We come, Father, now to the Word of God expounded. Without your Spirit leading us, we'll twist it all up. Without your Spirit opening our eyes and enlightening our hearts and minds, we will bring it into something that can be divisive, hurtful, shameful. We are totally dependent upon your Spirit to open our eyes, to guide us in truth, to give us an understanding of who we are and what that means. Guide us, Father. May your Spirit teach us and open each of our eyes in the very specific work that you will do with each heart. And in all of it, Father God, we pray that you would be glorified. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. For we ask it all in the name of our Savior, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And all of God's children said, Amen. Amen. And amen. Please be seated. We continue our discussion and study on the issue of eldership and church governance, looking at what Scripture says all through the New Testament. We will look at every verse that deals with the governance of the church, elders and deacons, and qualifications for such. And today I want to begin our study by contemplating what we see in the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because the four Gospels clearly show us something. If we read those four Gospels, as we should, from one to the next and get the full flow of what we're being told, we will realize that the four Gospels are very clear. They clearly show us that the 12 disciples of our Lord were absolutely in no way ready for Jesus to die. Oh, they didn't understand those doctrines of death. No. The 12 disciples, as you read the gospel accounts, in no way are they ready for Jesus to leave and let them lead the church. And I'll tell you why. And as we look at it, we can't do as much detail as we might like to, but here's why. Here's the reason why they're not ready for him to go. Because the disciples, as we read those gospel accounts, had a completely wrong set of values. Their values were not planted in kingdom principles. Completely wrong set of values. And those values that they hold to and clearly show us in the Gospels look more like a reflection of the world's values. They have the wrong set of values. But there's more. In addition, the disciples had an incorrect understanding of what is the kingdom of God. They don't get it. The disciples acted in the same way as we see the self-serving Roman and Jewish rulers of their day acting. They served in the same way they wanted to. Because as we read the gospel accounts, we notice something. The disciples were almost always arguing among themselves. What were they arguing about? Fine details of doctrine? No. They're arguing consistently about who of the 12 would be regarded as the greatest? Which of us will be number one? Which of us, and they state it, will be first? Which of us will be over the others? Which of us will be on top? Fortunately, over the years, the church has outgrown that. You think they bought that? I want to be boss. I want to be at the right hand and the left hand. They're always wondering who will occupy the chief thrones. Who will be next to King Jesus in his kingdom? I want it to be me. Each of them will argue. Arguing about who qualifies for the closest seat to Jesus at the table. I want to be near the head. Why not at the back? In short, the disciples, as we see them in the Gospels, wanted to know one thing. Who is the boss? Who will be the boss? I think the church has not outgrown that. And I say church, big church, the Christian faith. Not in its purity, but in its local presence. Who will be in charge? And they were competing among themselves. Did I say the word compete? Yeah, I did. Competing among themselves for first place. Competing amongst themselves for the highest honor. Can you imagine how these 12 apostles, fighting for first place and the highest honors, there's just no way that they could work together as a team of brothers. Not with the current way they're thinking. It just won't work. And without Jesus and the new principles of conduct, yes, Jesus brings to the fore new principles of conduct. And then there is the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And we see that. And without those new principles of conduct, and the work of the Holy Spirit, the 12 disciples, they were doomed. They were doomed to fight. They were doomed to divide. That without an understanding of the principles of conduct in the kingdom of God and the power of the Holy Spirit in an individual life, the disciples would go on fighting and dividing. Strife and division would be the byword for the church. And Jesus knew that. He had to transform their self-centered attitudes that glare at us in the Gospels. And in order to transform the disciples' self-centered attitudes, and to prepare the disciples to work together, to work in harmony as an effective leadership body, Jesus had to redefine ideas. Their ideas were wrong. Yes, we're still there. The church is still there. Jesus has to redefine the ideas of what it means to be great. What is the definition of greatness? What is the definition And what does it mean to be a leader? What is the definition of leadership? And how does Jesus do that? How does he redefine their ideas of what is greatness? Greatness is to be up here. And Jesus says, greatness is to be less than a child. What? And to be down here. No, great is up here. Jesus says, no. Great is down here. And the ideas of leadership. And you know how Jesus does that? How he redefines their ideas of greatness and their ideas of what leadership is? Jesus does that in a way that is completely contrary, completely different from anything that they had ever experienced. And us too. Jesus does that in this way. Jesus will teach his disciples. We see it in the gospel. He will teach his disciples what Paul emphasized to the Ephesian elders. Humility. Who will be boss? A little child. No. With no rights, just a little baby. No. But Jesus will teach humble servanthood, humility. And then he teaches something else, and we see him teaching, and we see it come across in the epistles. Brotherly equality. We are one. Humble servanthood matched with brotherly equality. And all of that is wrapped in Christ-like love. Was Jesus a servant? Was he humble? Humbled himself and came down? Yeah. Became a man to bear our sins? Brotherly equality? Christ-like love. That's teaching that is foundational to everything else. This is where we must begin. The greatest leader, the greatest teacher that the world has ever known Jesus Christ, the greatest leader and teacher that has ever walked the face of this earth. Do you know how he describes himself? He gives it to us in Scripture. He describes himself in this way. I will read from Matthew. I'm going to have large pieces of Scripture, so I'm going to do what I don't like to do, is try to set it in the context as much as I can, but can't do it totally. In Matthew chapter 11, and I'll just read verses 28 through 30. You should really read it contextually from verse 25 of Matthew 11. You all recognize it by, "Come to me and I will give you rest." In Matthew 11, 28, Jesus speaking says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I will give you rest. I meant to do something and we were running late and I forgot. In this pulpit here, there's a yoke. Do you know what a yoke is? Not an egg yolk. That's a different thing. A yoke, where you've got a wooden bar, and then you've got a place for two, and mostly in Israel, would be two oxen. One here. You know what I'm talking about? It's behind me. Come on up afterwards and look behind me. I forgot to grab it. A yoke. Is it an accident that Jesus uses that image? That's why I have the yoke up here, to remind me of things, just like the plumb bob. Keep your beamers on that, buddy. Remember who you are. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." How? What's the idea of a yoke? The idea of a yoke, in simple form, if you can imagine, if you've seen the old westerns too, with the wooden yoke, and you've got a mature, older ox here, and a young ox here. And the mature ox, he knows where to go, and he knows the verbal commands, and he knows what he's doing. The young ox, he knows everything. And he knows nothing. So when he says, "I want to go this way," the other ox, who knows his business, is going the way he's supposed to go. And the younger ox has to go too, because he's yoked. Ah, Jesus picks that up. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." How? "I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Now, if ox could speak, the older ox would say to the younger, this close to him in the yoke, "Hey, kid, do what I do. Just do what I do, you'll be fine. And you can't beat me anyway, so you might as well. How will you give me rest?" "I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn," not about me, "learn from me." I hear the master's voice. I look to the other ox, the mature one. What's that mean? It means we're turning left. I know the master's voice. I'm learning about the master's voice. "Come to me, all who labor," not most, a goodly number, "all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn." From who? From me. And then he carries that further. Here's what he says, the end of verse 29. "Learn from me." Okay, I'm going to get in the yoke with you. You're going to yoke me. "Take my yoke upon you." "Yes, sir." "And learn from me." "I want to, for I am," hold your chair, "gentle and lowly in heart." Well, that's not leadership. Gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Gentle, lowly in heart. What Jesus reveals about himself is set in absolute direct contrast to the prideful, abusive religious leaders of his day, and so much leadership. Their oppressive, man-made rules. "Do what I say and do it now." Jesus shows his heart as being gentle and lowly, humble. "You just want to be boss." No. Gentle and lowly. His gentleness and humility can be seen. It can be understood. You don't necessarily have to hear him speak. His gentleness and humility is visible. There's a good, easy way to figure that. Gentleness and humility. How would we see that? Well, we could see it by the fact that people, from every part of society are drawn to him. People want to be around him. Look at the Gospels. From every aspect of society, men, women, doesn't make any difference. Young folk, older folks, even the wealthy and the poor, even the powerful and the oppressed, they want to be near him. They want to be around him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Women and children, we see in the Gospels, felt comfortable hanging out around Jesus, comfortable coming to Jesus. We even see in the Gospels that mothers wanted Jesus to be with their children and to bless their children. They wanted to be around him. He was approachable. He was compassionate. He was humble. Wasn't arrogant. He wasn't self-important like so many leaders. He ate with the untouchables of society. He drank with them, with the untouchable folk, people that the religious leaders would never, ever associate with. But there was an attractiveness of spirit. There was a tenderness of heart. And it just radiated from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. People just wanted to be around him. And in that same way, beloved, in the same way that his character should radiate from you as well, as a believer, a blood-bought, regenerate being. We're to be imitating our Lord, and like Jesus, the same should be true of us. We ought to be gentle when leading. And in all of our relationships, we ought to be gentle with our brothers and sisters. But at the same time, we don't confuse gentleness and lowliness with weakness. It's not weakness. Gentleness and lowliness is not weakness. It's not fearfulness. No person on earth was stronger than Jesus Christ. No person who has ever been on the earth is stronger than Jesus Christ in moral character, or in courage, or in self-control and intellectual power. And yet, at the same time, Jesus was gentle and humble. And as the gentle and humble master, Jesus taught his disciples and his followers, he teaches us to be humble servants as well, and to be humble servants to all. Who is first and who is greatest? There's a great illustration of what I've been saying. We find it in the 9th chapter of Mark. Jesus, in that 9th chapter of Mark, foretells his death. I want you to take note of that. He's walking with his disciples as he teaches, as he walks and hangs out. And in Mark 9, he tells his disciples with great clarity that he's going to die and be resurrected. Mark 9, 30 through 37 reads this way. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know. He's passing through Galilee. Let's make note of where he is. He's in Galilee, north. And he was teaching his disciples. Always, everything's teaching. Even when he's eating or sitting or splashing the children. Watch what Jesus does. And Jesus said this, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. That's accurate, isn't it? He's going to be delivered into the hands of men. And they will kill him. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Accurate. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Accurate? Yeah, he's just told them what's coming. But the 32nd verse then tells us about them. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. They didn't hear it. I don't know, I can't get it. It just doesn't fit. Okay. Well, the gospel tells us why it didn't fit. They did not understand the saying, verse 32. We're afraid to ask him. I'd be afraid to ask him too. Because I'm going to read what's coming. Verse 33. They came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them a question. They're walking along. He tells them of his death, what's coming. They didn't get it. And Jesus in the house sets them down. How insightful, how all-knowing. He asked them the question that needs to be asked. What were you discussing on the way? Can't you just see him strung out along, 12 of them? Maybe more, a lot of other people probably following along. And Jesus just walking and talking, probably at this time with one, next time three or four together. And how, this is just an interesting thing. And he's watching and he sees who works with who and what's going on. And kids are running up to him and moms are, would you bless my baby? And, you know, all things, lots of stuff going on. So Jesus in the house. And remember on the way, he told them, I'm going to die. Now, we couldn't hear that. Really? Well, what were you discussing on the way? Do you think Jesus didn't know? Jesus knew. What were you discussing on the road? Verse 34, we see a little wisdom in these guys. They kept their mouths shut. That's the Austin version. The scripture says, they kept silent. What were you talking about on the road? I can't remember. For on the way, verse 34, they had argued with one another, catch it, about who was the greatest. Oh. Oh. They kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. See the problem? I want to be boss. We've got to change that. And he knows he's got to change that. How did Jesus respond to that? What were you talking about? We can't remember. Oh, let me help you out. You were discussing who would be the greatest. Remember, it was right after I told you I was going to die. And that sprung the question, he's going to be gone! Who's taking over? Oh. That's what they heard. I'll be gone. Well, then who gets to be you? Yeah. And look at how he answers the question. Pay careful attention to everything that's going on around us. Everything's going on. What were you talking about? Oh, we can't remember. Jesus knows. You were talking about who was going to be the greatest. I told you I'm going, and right away you said, oh no. No, right away you said, can I be boss then? If you're gone, can I lead? And Jesus said, first look what he does. He sat down and called the 12. Come here, guys. He sits. I think that's cool. I'll tell you why in a minute. He sits. And he's called the 12. Hey, guys, come here. And here's Jesus sitting. We're told he's sitting. Come on up here, guys. And he's got him, come on. He sat down, called the 12, and he said to them, remember? What were you talking about? Oh, we can't remember. Right after I told you I was going? Yes, it made us think about who's going to be boss then. And Jesus says this, he sat down to do it. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all. Now, that's not all of it. If anyone would be first, A, he must be last of all and servant of all. B. If anyone wants to be first, yes, you're going to go. And which of us will be first? And Jesus says, I want you to know something. Anyone who would be first basically must be last of all and servant of all. What's that mean? What's he saying? What? And then he used a visual aid. Remember, he sat down. This is so beautiful. He doesn't scream and yell and say, what's the matter with you guys? No, no. Who would be first? And he says, well, you'd have to be last of all and servant of all. Can you think of anybody in the crowd, obviously around him, that meets that criteria? Last of all and servant of all? Well, I don't want to be that. You don't want to be. He doesn't ask you to at this point. Look what he does. He sat down, remember? He's sitting down. And there's mommies and daddies, obviously, and other people around. And little ones like that little one. And the other little ones. Look around. Children. Last of all. Servant of all. And the 36th verse says, he took a child, put the child in their midst. And that's not all he did. Had a little child. Can't you just see one of our little guys? You see him running around after church. Isn't that beautiful? How God, how Christ watched the children play. If you go to the Sea of Galilee, I've told you before, it's Galilee, the Sea of Galilee is just like one of the Finger Lakes, very much like a Finger Lake. It's not Lake Ontario or Lake Erie. It's a Finger Lake, very small. And I can just picture Jesus as he's walking around and crowds gather and kids gather. And wherever the kids are, I think Jesus is playing. I think he enjoyed watching the children. Can't help but think that you just know how he's always using that image of a child and working with children. Just imagine him along the shore of Galilee. You know what happens with kids when they come to a shallow piece of, be like the Finger Lakes, very slow, very shallow. What are they going to do? They're going to splash and all that. You know who I think oftentimes started the splashing? I have no biblical warrant for this. Just my sense. Probably Jesus. Oh, hi, how you doing? There, and then it's the big brawl. And the mothers are going, oh, no, no. And Jesus started it. That's my fantasy. Because I could see him doing that. Because he takes a child, puts the child in the midst of them. But that's not all. Keep your beamers on it. Keep your eyes open. Takes a child. What were you talking about? We can't remember. I'll tell you what you were talking about. Who would be first when I'm gone? And if you would be first, you must be last of all. And you must be servant of all. And he puts a child in the... Can you think of anybody with less power, even in our culture, than a child? Put him in the midst of them. Apparently it was a boy. And taking him, then this is where it gets so tender. He sat down. Remember? He wasn't standing up. He was. And then he sat down. Come here, guys. I want to tell you something. And then he takes a child in the midst of the gathering. And he says, he goes one step further. I've seen it. I've done it. You've all done it with our little ones. He wraps them up in his arms. He just embraces the child. Just a little one. Taking him in his arms, verse 36. And as he's embracing this child, had to be a little without that going on, right? Hey, what's that? What's that you got there? It's good. How you doing? Good. That's good. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. He's got the person in his arms who has virtually no power. Look what he says. We see this account in the other Gospels as well, Matthew 18. Hear what he says in the first four verses, Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 18, 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them, and he said, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, turn. You're going the wrong way. You've got it wrong. You need to turn. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But when you're dead, who will be boss? Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself, the fourth verse, like this child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now here we have the first example of the disciples arguing over who among them is going to be considered the greatest. We'll see it again. Which one of us is going to take over when he's gone? And this, remember, occurred immediately after Jesus' passion prediction of his humiliating death at the hands of wicked men. He speaks of his crucifixion. But the disciples can only think of themselves. They can only think of their individual status within the group. How will I measure up against everyone else here? Do you see how little, how very little they understood of the ways of their Lord? That's why I said, they're not ready for Jesus to leave yet. They don't get it. They look more like the world than the kingdom. They were preoccupied with the question of who's the greatest, who's first among us. They wanted to know, what's going to be my status within this group? How will people view me? And who is going to have first place amongst the others? And Jesus answers the question. And he answers it by means of a paradox. What he is about to say, and we'll pick it up next week, what he is about, Lord willing, what he's about to say is foolishness. That's the very nature of a paradox. They're going to say, you're nuts. What are you talking about? He answers the question by means of a paradoxical statement. I'll give it to you so you have your mind on it for a bit. He sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and servant of all. Jesus starts to transform the thinking of the disciples. They're thinking about what it means to be great, what discipleship and life together means in the community of Christ's followers, in the body of Christ. And that paradox is how he uses it. If anyone would be first, he has to be last. If anyone would be first, he must be servant of all. And you hear that, and they heard it, and instantly your thinking says, that's insane. That's ridiculous. That doesn't make sense. You're right. Where their minds are, it doesn't make sense. And Jesus starts to transform their thinking. Transforming their thinking about greatness and discipleship and life together in the community of Christ's followers. And it has direct bearing on us in our day of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And we'll look at this carefully next time. Father, we recognize in your word things that are sharp. They cut us. We're there. It seems more often than not, we reflect what you're trying to break in those disciples. May your spirit move amongst us as you deal with each of us to understand what it means to be great, what discipleship means, what it means to live life together in the community of Christ's followers. And in that, as you shape and mold our thinking, may your name be held holy. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. On earth and amongst us, as it already is in heaven. And we ask it in the name of our Savior, the greatest of teachers, Jesus the Christ, and all of God's children said, amen and amen.